And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we'll be reading verses 38 to 42. John chapter 19, starting in verse 38. Hear now the inspired word of God. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look at these events surrounding the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of our Lord and Savior, we pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Father, that we would come to understand the importance of these facts, and that, Father, that we would apply them to our lives, and that we would live in accordance with what your word tells us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it wasn't that long ago that I remember praying a very specific prayer in many of my pastoral prayers. In fact, you may have recalled, if you've been in the church for any length of time, that I would often thank God for the freedoms that we have in this nation in my pastoral prayer as blessings from God. And frequently I would add a specific prayer, and that was that we were not having to meet in secret, nor were we worried about somebody coming through the door and telling us, you can't worship. Now, while I am still very grateful for the freedoms that we do have in this nation, I can't in good conscience pray that prayer any longer. For in the past few months, we have seen governmental officials issue executive orders banning the meeting of churches for the purpose of worship. In fact, worship was declared by many of them to be non-essential. And the police were dispatched to worship services, and they ordered them to disperse or face a fine and or imprisonment. At least one pastor was arrested, and many others received fines or various levels of threats. And average citizens were calling up and reporting churches that they believed were violating the governmental regulations. At least one church was set on fire for meeting during the pandemic. And so for several months, biblical corporate worship was virtually non-existent among the churches in this nation. Churches started petitioning the courts to allow them to assemble, and unfortunately, most of the court decisions were ruled against the churches. And one judge actually said, addressing the church, that they were being selfish for wanting to worship God and were not being considerate of their neighbors. And then even though in some states churches are now being told we're, quote, allowed to worship by His Eminence, some officials have still put limits on the size of the gatherings, and others even what can be included in worship services. One governor said, it's okay if you worship, but no singing and no administration of the sacraments. I know you find this as offensive as I do. But I want to remind you that this is not the first time in the history of the church that we have, that the church has faced opposition. One of the major factors in the founding of this nation by many of the founding fathers was the ability to worship without being hindered by the state. Then just think back to the days of the Reformation. Think of all the persecution, not only from the state, but from even within, quote, the church itself. And if you continue to go back in history, you'll find numerous times in periods when the church was persecuted to varying degrees. Even in the early days of the New Covenant Church, there was persecution. The Roman Empire was notorious for the inventive ways in which they persecuted the church. But it goes back even further than that. And we have seen this throughout our study in the Gospel of John. We have seen the conspiracy to arrest and execute Jesus and his disciples. And that brings us to our text for the morning. For after the crucifixion, John continues his narrative of the events surrounding the cross. And last week we saw how the events after Jesus had died were a continual fulfillment of prophecy. And we see the same is true in these next verses, but they are recorded for more reasons other than the fulfilled prophecy, as important as that is. So I want to begin by looking at what happens next after Jesus is removed from the cross. So look again to John chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 38 and 39 to begin with. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now we're introduced to one new character in this narrative and reacquainted with someone we have encountered before. We have Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, we don't know a lot about these men, but what we do know is significant. Let's look at Nicodemus first. Remember, we were introduced to him back in chapter 3. And we were told that he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We know that he came to Jesus with legitimate questions. For as a result of his questions back in chapter 3, Jesus entered into a lengthy discussion about salvation, about the atonement, and about other matters concerning the kingdom of God. In fact, it is in that discussion that Jesus uses the analogy of being born again. He also indicated the type of death that he would suffer. Remember, he likened himself to the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. And so we can safely say that Nicodemus was serious about learning more about Jesus. But from that encounter, we learned something else. He was afraid of the leadership of Israel. For he came by night, under the cover of darkness, to have his questions answered by Jesus. And if that is all we knew about him, we would be left with many, many more questions. We still have questions, but it also seems that Nicodemus was concerned about law and justice. For if you remember when the council had dispatched officers to seize Jesus in the midst of the feast, and remember they came back empty-handed because they had listened to Jesus and they said, wow, this guy's really teaching something. And the question when they came back was, well, now what are we going to do about Jesus? We have this problem. And so Nicodemus was a voice of reason in the midst of the general attitude of condemnation. If you remember John chapter 7, verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And of course, that was not what they wanted to hear. And so it brought somewhat of an angry response and even a veiled threat. But now we come to the present text, And we find out even a little bit more about Nicodemus. One, that he was wealthy. Now, we can infer that by the amount of myrrh that he brings to the tomb. You know, we read about these mixtures, frankincense and myrrh, frequently in scriptures. Of course, going right back to the birth of Jesus. But let's be honest, we don't really understand much about myrrh and frankincense. It's not things, we don't use those terms every day. But these are spices or fragrances that come from a rare tree in the Middle East, and in biblical times in particular, were extremely costly. In fact, ancient records tell us that they were actually more valuable by weight than gold. Now, let me put that in perspective. Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of these spices and fragrances. Let's put it in a context. Today, gold is about $1,700 an ounce. That's about $27,000 a pound. And Nicodemus brought 100 pounds with him. So I think it's safe to presume that he had a few bucks in his pocket. Now, granted, the cost is inflated in today's economy, but you get the idea. The second person in the narrative is a man called Joseph. And his presence is recorded in all four Gospels. Joseph, of course, was a very popular name at that time. And so John tells us he was from Arimathea. Now, Arimathea was a city north of Jerusalem. But from the other Gospels, we find out some more information about Joseph. He, too, was quite wealthy. He, too, was a member of the council. In fact, Mark describes him as a prominent member of the council. Luke tells us that he was a good and a righteous man. And he had not consented to the actions of the rest of the council concerning Jesus. Both Matthew and John tell us that he had become a disciple of Jesus Christ. But he kept that fact a secret, since he feared the Jews. Both Mark and Luke add that not only was he a disciple, but he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So we do find out a little bit as we look at all the texts. Two men who from first look have a lot in common. Both Jewish leaders, both rather wealthy. Both are interested in the teaching of Jesus. They both show up when Jesus is crucified. What is going on here? And why does John include these events in his narrative? Well, the first answer to that question, I think, is rather simple, because these events show more fulfilled prophecy. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, speaking of Jesus. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And as important as that is, there's still more going on here. Look how God providentially provides all that is necessary, not just for the burial of Jesus, but to attest to the resurrection. Now, we'll get to that later on or in a future sermon. And in a way that is somewhat unexpected. What I mean by that is these two men were not overt followers. They were not numbered with the 12. So they were not traveling around with Jesus. They were fearful, both of them. So they were secret disciples, so to speak. Now, we'll follow up a little bit more on that later. But here they are now, getting the body of Jesus and burying him. And it's just an interesting point. We don't find the 11 coming to claim the body of Jesus. But we do find these two. And remember, The Romans couldn't care less about the bodies of those who were crucified. Because remember, no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. It was usually the worst of the worst. And Jesus was numbered with the worst of the worst by the manner of his death. That's why the bodies usually were simply left on the cross. for the birds and to just rot. But because Pilate gave permission for the bodies to be taken off, if no one claimed them, they would have been tossed into a trash heap outside the city. The place was called Gehenna and was often used to symbolize hell. When one of the prophets or apostles would speak of hell in terms of Gehenna, the people of Jerusalem in particular got a rather vivid and graphic picture of what hell would be like. And we'll see how important these events are when we examine the resurrection in the weeks to come. So the actions of these two men are somewhat significant. The text also gives some details about the tomb Jesus was laid in. We're told that the tomb was nearby the spot of the crucifixion. And God providentially calls Joseph of Arimathea to be a disciple, and he has a tomb hewn out of stone that was pristine that just happened to be near the site of the crucifixion. One minor detail. Since a high Sabbath was beginning at sundown, these men didn't have much time to prepare the body for burial. So the location of this tomb is important. They can move rather quickly. And also remember that prophecy of Isaiah. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. And we see in Matthew the actions of Joseph. Verse 60 of Matthew 27. Speaking of the body, he says, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So what do we see? The tomb belonged to a rich man. It was new. It was hewn out of stone. And then Joseph rolls a large stone at the entrance of it. Of course, we'll see later that guards were placed also in front of that tomb. So God has prepared his temporary grave according to the prophecy and in a way that is fitting for the servant king of Israel. That brings us to the preparation of the body of Christ. The two men were careful to prepare the body of Christ according to the custom of the day. So it was wrapped in linen with the spices of and fragrances of myrrh and aloe. Calvin, commenting on this, says this, the good men are merely gratified by the place being near at hand, that they might not violate the Sabbath. But God offers them what they did not seek, that the burial of his son might have some token to distinguish him from the rank of other men. The local situation served also to prove the truth of his resurrection and to throw no small light on the narrative which is contained in the following chapter. So what are we to make of these two men? Commentators vary all over the place, from castigating them for not confessing Christ openly, for being, quote, secret disciples. Some say that they were not true believers at all since they didn't confess Christ openly. But I think we should take the scripture, what the scripture gives us, and I think the scripture gives us a sufficient picture to call these men followers of Christ. For it's significant, I believe, that the Holy Spirit calls them disciples. Now, the mere fact that Joseph petitions Pilate for the body is proof that he had a change of heart. Here's what I mean. We know that some of the council members believed in Jesus. Back in chapter 12 of John, verse 42, we studied this a number of months ago, and we read this. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, back when we studied that, we noted that we couldn't be positive at that point what state of belief that was. Because there's admonitions, and we'll get to those in a little bit, that if you don't confess Christ, you can't really be his disciple. But it's also reasonable to presume that Joseph and Nicodemus were included in that narrative by John, because they were both members of the council. And based upon their actions surrounding the burial, is it not warranted to believe that their faith had grown? From hiding to going before Pilate and requesting the body? In fact, look how Mark records it. Mark 15:43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The scripture teaches that true faith grows. It matures with study and being discipled. In fact, a faith that doesn't grow is probably not real faith. Plus, the fact that Joseph is described as waiting for the kingdom of God indicates faith. Now, he might not have had a clue what the kingdom of God was to look like. Even the 11 struggled with the nature of the kingdom. But what about his faith? Well, quite frankly, knowing the character of Pilate, and knowing how much the members of the Sanhedrin hated Jesus and wanted him dead, this is a bold move for this man, to request the body of Jesus. This is not going to be kept secret any longer. And to me, it indicates a real faith and one that was growing. And so God used them providentially to give Jesus a proper burial and fulfill more prophecy. You know, the bottom line is only God really knows the heart of an individual. But I'm going to look for him when I get to heaven. I think they're going to be there. But you can disagree. But these men were at the cross. They took the body of Jesus and they buried him. And if you want to hold their weak faith against them, let me ask another question. Well, I'm going to ask a couple of questions. First question, where were the 11? Where were the 11? And what about Peter's denial? And can each one of us in this room say that we have always been bold in our faith? Cannot all of us think back and remember times when our faith was weak and we missed some opportunities to stand for Christ and we kept quiet when we should have opened our mouths? So before we castigate these men too much, think about some of our own lapses in faith. Now, I want to add very quickly here that I am not excusing denying Christ. And I'm not advocating that it's acceptable to be a secret disciple. That was what I titled the message, and I did it to be a little provocative. I'm not saying that that's okay, because that is simply not the biblical teaching. And it's not okay to flounder in mediocrity in your Christian life. That's not acceptable. That's not okay. You know, in America, we have seen for many years relatively minor acts of persecution against the true Church of Jesus Christ. We've had it easy. Very easy. But if the current circumstances in this country continue, as they seem to be heading right now, we can expect more frequent and more serious attacks upon the faith. Now, that's not a prophecy. It's simply an observation based upon the circumstances we see around us. And the Bible is not silent about these things. Let me just insert a thought here before I proceed. Don't listen to those who are once again predicting that these events are leading up to the second coming of Christ. And many of them are looking for a rapture of the church to take us out of here before things get too bad. These same men have been predicting the end of the world for over 70 years now. And every time something bad happens, the date is changed and excuses are made as to why the end didn't come before, but now certainly this is the time. How many certainties can you have? Remember this, Jesus didn't say that the church would be exempt from persecution. In fact, he said just the opposite. This was his message to his disciples just before he was arrested. In John chapter 16, verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In other words, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, have courage, strengthen your faith, because he has overcome the world. And of course, those important words that Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And it didn't end with that first century church, because the apostles followed up on those thoughts and spoke to the church at large. Peter says it quite clearly in chapter 4 of his first epistle. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Why are you surprised? They're going to come after you because of your faith. Why are you surprised? But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And James agrees. Chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let me say this. Easy times, easy living, often produces complacency in the faith. When your faith is tested, it produces endurance and greater faith. But another word of caution. Jesus had strong words for those who would deny him. This is not an area of faith and practice you want to fool around with. You can't walk with one foot in each world. Again, James tells us in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You can't just dabble in Christianity. It is an all or nothing proposition. Look at the words of Jesus. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again, John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And one more. Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And Jesus also said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels of heaven. I want to make something very clear. At the beginning of this sermon, I made some comments and observations. In no way was I predicting anything or what the outcome will be for this nation. The main purpose of this sermon is to prepare you for whatever comes your way. And persecution is not off the table. So be prepared and do what is necessary to mature in your faith. Joseph and Nicodemus came out of the shadows and took the body of Christ publicly and buried it in a fashion befitting a king. Growing faith is a faith that is discipled. And herein is a great necessity for the church. Remember the commission that Jesus gave to the church? To make disciples. We must be about the business of that commission. That means we need to be about the business of making disciples here in the church. That means we need each other. There can be no such thing as a secret disciple. When you are saved and baptized, you are baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. No Christian was meant to go through life alone, but to be a part of a biblical church. And therein lies one of the reasons for corporate worship. Oh, there are many other reasons for corporate worship, some even more important, but this is one of them. We need to be together in worship and fellowship and in study of God's word. And then we must reach out to the community in which God has placed us. If you're on the timid side, take heart as you see Joseph and Nicodemus. From weak faith, keeping their thoughts secret, to openly standing before Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus, that they might give him a burial. And they performed an important service to the Lord, as we will see as we progress in our study over the next few weeks. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you've never come to that place, if you've never come to Christ, think of what Christ endured on that cross to atone for sin. Repent and be saved. I want to close just with a quotation from Matthew Henry, which I thought was pertinent concerning the burial of Christ. Henry says, "Thus, without pomp or solemnity, is the body of Jesus laid in the cold and silent grave. Here lies a surety under arrest for our debts, so that if he be released, his discharge will be ours. Here is the Son of Righteousness set aside for a while to rise again in greater glory and set no more. Here lies a seeming captive to death, but a real conqueror over death. For here lies death itself slain, and the grave conquered. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory." Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, even as we've read these and studied these events surrounding the cross, Father, we see how every little detail of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was fulfilled in every respect. Father, may we be encouraged. May we not be those who are secret disciples, but Father, boldly and openly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand this is the only hope for mankind, the only hope for our nation, the only hope for each of us as individuals. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.